Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we serve a living God, God who is so patient with us, so loving and so caring. What a magnificent God that we serve. We recognize that it is all for your good pleasure that you have created us and have made us members of your eternal kingdom. Father, ours is the highest privilege of being chosen by you to fulfill your purpose on this planet. So as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding that which you have given to us through your Holy Spirit, through human authors. We recognize that unless you teach us, that you open our minds, that we cannot comprehend them. So it is our request this morning that the God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and to learn and hear what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. It will be dealing with the appropriateness of the humiliation of Jesus. He reads, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.'" Now the human author of Hebrews has been arguing on the supremacy of the Son of God over angels. But then he has also shown that the Son became man, consequently was lower in status than the angels for a temporary period of time before his exaltation and glorification. Furthermore, he has indicated that Jesus, as a true human being, died for everyone in the sense that he paid for our sins. The Holy Spirit, of course, knows how mankind reasons. So he instructs the human author to deal with a necessary question that will arise in the minds of those who listen to the arguments that the author has so far presented as he tries to establish the supremacy of Jesus Christ over angels. Now, the question though is something like this then. Why is it necessary for Jesus to have been humiliated and suffer death? Why is that necessary? Now, it is this unstated question that the human author proceeds to answer with the explanation of the section of Hebrews that we have just read. Now, it may not be clear to you that this section is intended to answer the question we asked because of the manner the translators of the NIV and some of our other modern English versions began verse 10 of Hebrews 2. See, verse 10 should begin with the word "for," as you find in majority of our English versions. Now, this is because there is a Greek particle that is used as markers for showing cause or reason for something. marker for explaining something, marker for drawing inference, or even to show a continuation or a transition. Now it seems that the English versions that did not translate the Greek particle used in verse 10 considered it as a marker of transition, and in that case saw no need to translate it. Now such an approach is appropriate in some contexts, but considering the assertions of the preceding section of this Hebrew 2 and what the author writes in the section that we're about to consider, it seems to me that the author did not use the Greek word particularly to show a mere transition. Although it is true that he had moved from one topic to another topic in his discourse, but to provide justifications or reasons why Jesus had to be humiliated through suffering that culminated in his death, he provided this section. So we are saying then that the word for is used to provide reasons for Jesus to be humiliated through suffering that ended in his death on the cross. Now the summary of the section is that the humiliation of Jesus Christ through suffering of death is necessary to complete God's plan that involves elevation of humanity, sanctification of some, and receiving of his, the Lord's due praise and or God's due praise. You see, the word of God is given to us so we can make applications to our lives in order to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, we are often concerned with application of a given passage of scripture to us. Now, this section that we're about to consider is no exception. Now, granting that the central focus of this section, as of course is the case really with the entire scripture, is not us. Sometimes we forget that. We're not the central focus, but our Savior. Now that's something that you and I often forget, even when we study the Word of God, because we almost time people will approach the scripture with, how does this help me? Well, it does not necessarily have to help you in a personal way dealing with your problem, but in your understanding of the Savior, who is the major focus in the scripture. So nevertheless though, in terms of application of this section, the message that we should not forget is this: humiliation, true suffering, is necessary for elevation of any kind. Any kind of elevation requires humiliation through suffering. It's humiliation through suffering is necessary for holiness. It's a part of reason we do not really live a holy life is because we do not want to be humiliated. So we do things that we know are contrary to the truth, even though in our minds all we are wanting so that somebody will not look down upon us. And in that way, we miss the whole concept of holiness. So humiliation is necessary for holiness and for obedience to God's word or God's command. So with this comment then out of our way, we then proceed to examine the reasons the Holy Spirit communicated to us through the human author as why it is necessary for Jesus to be humiliated and to suffer death on the cross. A first reason that is necessary for Jesus to suffer humiliation that culminated in his death on the cross, which is, of course, eventual exaltation, is because it is through his humiliation that humanity will be elevated in accordance with God's plan. Humanity has sunk, has fallen, But it is God's plan that through the humiliation and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fallen mankind, so to say, will be elevated. That's God's plan. Now you may wonder why, if we're even addressing the right question concerning the reason Jesus has to suffer humiliation. If so, let us assuage your concern by showing you the basis for the question and the answer that we provide. It is based on the assertion where we're starting, verse 10 of Hebrews 2, where it says, it was fitting that God, that's the basis. A more literal translation from the Greek is something like this. It was fitting that for him, that's the way it comes literally from the Greek. It was fitting that for him. See, the translators of the NIV were being consistent in their translation because they had used the word God in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8. In the sentence, God left nothing that is not subjected to him. Now, although the word God does not appear in the Greek, however, the context indicates that him, which is what we find in Hebrews 2:10 in the Greek, is really a reference to God, as the verse will also make clear when we examine the rest of the verse. So, the word fitting is translated from a Greek verb that means to be fitting or right, often with the implication that moral judgment is involved in the action connected with the word. So the word simply means to be fitting, to be proper, to be appropriate, to be right. Now, in a world of relativism, we find that something is considered proper in one culture and improper in another. But here, the author is concerned with that which is absolute. So, he stated to whom it was fitting, as in the sentence, it was fitting that God. See, we humans may consider some things inappropriate. But, if God considered whatever it is appropriate, that's what matters. You see, some of us try to say what God can and cannot do based on their perceived idea of who God is. Their perceived idea. But in reality, when people try to say that, say what God can or cannot do, they are really projecting their ideas of what they think God should be, or in their mind who he should be, and not really who he is, or they are not talking about the God of reality. So all I'm saying is they are thinking of a God of their own imagination, but not the God of the scripture. It is not uncommon to hear people say something like, I cannot believe in a God who does so and so. Now, for example, someone may say, well, I cannot believe in a God who allows war, or who allows suffering of the innocent, or the death of little children. So I can't believe in that kind of God. Now, what are they saying? They are creating a God in their mind, and they are projecting it into the God of reality. Because they don't know him. Well, that is, of course, their opinion, but that does not change how God operates or who he is. Now, what I said is, if you think about it, people have opinions about you. Now, there's not one person here that, I don't even have to go far within this group here. People have different opinions about each other. Now, that's the person's opinion. The problem comes when that opinion affects you in such a way that you do what is wrong. Now, people can say all they want about you. It doesn't matter. As long as you are doing exactly what God wants you to do. So, just as we know that, you know, people's opinion doesn't affect God. If you're a child of God, same thing. People's opinion of you, in the wrong sense. I'm not talking if people are saying something that you know you're really guilty of. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about people making up things because they don't like you for whatever reason. That should be no concern to you. Furthermore, such an opinion of people in terms of God does really not recognize that the God of the Bible is the one who has included suffering as part of his plan. It's part of his plan. But they don't know this. So what did they say? Well, I don't believe a God would do that. Well, it does not really make sense to us human beings that Jesus Christ should suffer humiliation for our sins, or be made slightly lower in status than angels for even a short period of time. But really, that does not matter so long as God deems that appropriate. See, a lot of reasons many people have problem with accepting the person of Jesus Christ is they just cannot understand how God can come and take on a human form. It is incomprehensible to them. In fact, some of them, it's almost repulsive. They cannot accept it. And for that reason, they say Christ is not God. Now, that is the opinion. Because they don't see how God can, you know, do that kind of thing. But God says it is fitting. So it is God's opinion that matters, not ours. It is his view that matters, not ours. It is his plan that counts, not ours. Now, if we get hold of those three realities, then we should have no problem with whatever God does or whatever God considers proper, even though in our judgment we think it's improper. Now, why is God's opinion, though, or view more important than ours? I mean, that's an obvious thing, right? Well, it is, of course, because he is God. However, though, the author of Hebrews went further or ahead to provide us explanations as to the reason only God's opinion matters. That is, see, what we go here now is something that you also will apply in your life to recognize that what matters is whether you function according to God's standard. And once you do, don't worry about what the next person thinks about you. So here, his first explanation is that the reason God's view or opinion is more important is that all things exist for his own good pleasure. That's the reason. Everything exists for his own good pleasure. It is this point that is made in the phrase of the NIV when it said, "For whom? For whom?" Now, this phrase really may be expanded to read something like this: "For whom are all things?" For whom are all things? The sense being that it is for God's good pleasure that all things exist, so that whatever he deems fitting should be taken to be correct or proper. Now, the scripture constantly asserts that God does all things for his own good pleasure. For example, we read in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. He reads, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends." Notice, it's not for our own ends. And as much as we like to think, look at it, say, "For his own ends. Even the wicked fall a day of disaster. See, there is more to that little phrase when it says, for whom are all things. It is really a reminder that God is the supreme ruler who preserves all things for his own glory. See, in any event, the first explanation of the author of Hebrew is that it is because everything God does is for his own pleasure and purpose, that whatever he does is proper. Again, keep reminding yourself that you are here on this planet not for your own good comfort, not for your own pleasure. You are here for God's own pleasure. Not your pleasure, God's own pleasure. The second explanation of the author is that what God does is proper, whether we like it or not, also, because it is proper because he is the creator. He is the creator. Now, it is this explanation that is given in the clause of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 that we're studying, where it says, through whom everything exists. Through whom everything exists. Now, this clause, of course, it simply means that God is the creator of all things. It is similar in concept to the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul with respect to Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 reads, for by him, now in the context of Colossians, him here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So there should be no doubt that when the translators of the NIV use the word God in their translation instead of him, as in the literal Greek demands in the passage of Hebrews 2:10 that we're studying, that they are indeed correct. Now, this is not only because of the context, but because the literal phrase for whom and through whom are all things. It's a phrase or a clause that's used by the Stoics to describe the Supreme God. And he was aware of the use of the language. So the point is that because of who God is, then whatever he does is proper or fitting, whether we understand it or not. Now it is because he determines what is proper that we should function in accordance with the scripture. Now, we all know every one of us has an opinion about something. Now, you won't be a human being if you didn't have an opinion. We all have opinions. Now, your opinion may be good or maybe bad, but we do have one. So, before people start fighting over their opinions, what they should really do is, whose opinion is right? Now, that comes down to, what does the scripture say? If my opinion doesn't square up with the scripture and yours does not, both of us are wrong. So the issue is, we need to function based on God's standard. Now the scripture contains information or instructions that for most part are contrary to human expectations because of our sinfulness and finiteness. See, there are many ways we think about things, but we're wrong because we're sinful. Our minds are corrupted by sin. Our thinking is influenced by sin, whether we want to admit it or not, unless at that period when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, and then that we are functioning according to the principles of truth. That's the only time that our thinking is correct. Every other time, it is corrupt because of our sinfulness and our finiteness. For example, take something that these days has become something that people have pushed by the side. The Word of God forbids fornication and adultery. Now, to some, that does not make sense because they say that two adults who have sex with consent of each other have not harmed anyone. See, that's the thinking. We always measure things by ourselves. How does this profit me? How does it harm me or doesn't harm me? That is irrelevant when it comes to God. It is what, if we may use the word harm, what shall my thinking or what am I doing now that will harm God's command? So people say, don't go that way. They say, well, these are two adults. It doesn't matter. So what they're doing don't harm anyone because they both of them agree. But see, God says quite the opposite. To have sex with someone that is not a person's spouse is a sin. Now, here's the thing that amazes me. And the fact that so many people on this planet can never understand any connection between what they are going through at the present with something they did in the past. Never. Very few people actually see the connection. And so man may say, well, it doesn't matter. God says it matters. And guess what? Just as he told these Jews, the remnants that ran to Egypt, in Jeremiah, I think 43 or somewhere in Jeremiah, he told them not to do certain things, and they all shook their head, we're going to do it. God then finally said, I'm going to see whose word will stand. And so that what happens is when people think that these things are unimportant because it didn't harm anyone, God says, I will have the last say. And when he start having the last say, he will start running down some pain and suffering. And the two people who agreed will never connect what they are suffering with what has just happened with God's standard. So to have sex with someone that is not a person's spouse is a sin. So whether the world agrees or not, God says it is improper that there should be no sexual relationship outside the marriage bond. That's God's standard. Now, you can alter it any way you want, but all we know for certain is God's word will stand and God will see to it that people who do not take what he says, they will pay for it heavily. That's for sure. Now, you take another example to show you how our thinking is different from God's thinking. Now, it is our human tendency to retaliate for the wrong done to us. But the scripture says that we should not do so. See, that's our human feeling. You've done me wrong. Now, I need to retaliate. That's our human feeling. Yet, the scripture says the other way. He says, return kindness to those who wrong you, as per the instruction in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 reads, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath." Now, you see, a person who is wise will understand that you cannot take revenge or retaliate a person in a way that it will really hurt them as God can do it. See, most time, because most people, all they need is, pick a handgun or whatever and kill somebody. Well, the truth of the matter, when you shoot somebody, it's just like taking a shot in the clinic or in the hospital, doctor's office. That's the way it feels. And so, at an instant, the person don't feel it, they're gone. Well, depending on where they go, if they go to heaven, you haven't done anything. They gone to hell? They will have gone there anyway to begin with. But that's the way we think. If I can hurt him back or hurt her back, I'm telling you, you cannot do good a job as God can. Because he is the only one that knows how to keep a person breathing on this planet and let him or her have it. So that's why I say leave room for God's wrath. Leave the room. Don't mess with it, as they say. Don't touch it. Leave it alone. Then he said, "For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." Now this instruction, you see, is contrary to the popular opinion or the adage that says we should fight fire with fire, isn't it? But that's contrary to God's thinking when it comes to what people do to us. See the way it says, they do mistreat you, return kindness to them. Now you know if you do that, that you're obeying God and so you're moving in the direction of holiness. But many times, people will not do that because they say, that may mean somebody will perceive that I'm very weak. And so, our pride sets in and we go contrary to the word. So you see, all we're saying is, look at how God's standard is different from us. Furthermore, anyone who follows the instruction of the scripture about not retaliating, as I've indicated, will be perceived as weak. So it is clear that what is proper or fitting to God is often not proper with human beings. So then, we seek to stress the importance of functioning based on the scripture, not on our own understanding or perception of what we think is correct. Because you see, what we think is correct and all kinds of things, those things are determined by several factors. One of them is your family background, where you brought up. That will determine a whole lot of things for you. So, when you become a believer, you walk away from those things and rebuild them based on what the scripture says. In other words, what we're saying is, if you are brought up, not according to the scripture, but just based on whatever is popular in the society, or if that's what you're brought up with, when you get saved, walk away from them. Now, if you're blessed to have been brought up by parents who constantly give you God's word, not their opinion, not biased opinion, God's word, then that one you should hold on to. And from then on, you should not depend on your own. Rather, rely on God's word. In fact, all I'm saying is, pay heed to the advice in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, trust in the Lord with all your hearts. Look at that next clause. And lean not on your own understanding. That's the key. Do not rely on your own understanding. Be a person who thinks through the Bible. That's what we're saying. Think through the Bible, not through the society, not through your own feelings and understanding. Think through the Bible, because that's God's standard. So in any case, the author of Hebrew writes, it was fitting that God. So then, what is it that is fitting? What is that that's fitting? And he says it is fitting. Well, what is it? It is the concept of elevation in status by God through suffering, whether we are concerned with elevation of Jesus or that of humanity. In other words, we're saying that what God says is fitting. So it's that concept of elevating in status by way of suffering or through suffering. That concept, that's what is fitting. Because remember what we're arguing, starting is, why is it necessary for Christ to go through all this humiliation? So it's that concept that yes, it is fitting for suffering, for elevation to occur through suffering. Now we say this because some people, or commentators in this dealing with this section, think that it is the elevation of mankind that's involved only. So they focus on the verbal phrase of Hebrews 2:10 where we're studying the, look at that verbal phrase which says, bringing many sons to glory. So that becomes their focus. Because they say, it is purely the elevation of man, that's the issue of humanity. So for that reason, they focus on that phrase. Others, though, think that it is the elevation of Jesus that's involved, so they focus in the clause, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So that's what they focus on. Now, it seems to us, though, that both are involved in the concept of what is fitting to God, so that we really focus on the concept of elevation. Well, the whole thing is the concept of elevation through suffering is what God says is proper. It's fitting. Now the process of this elevation involved, though, the suffering of the death by Jesus Christ as part of the plan of God. See, it is part of the answer and the process that involve Jesus Christ that is given in the clause when it says should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now a more literal translation really from the Greek reads something like this. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. To perfect. Now of course immediately you see, it's going to cause a problem. Now, this verbal phrase concerns Jesus in his elevation that came by way of humiliation experience. That's his humiliation experience that involved his death on the cross, as evident when he said the author of their salvation. That has to be the person in view, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the author of their salvation. There could be only one person, that's Jesus Christ. So we'll see deal with it. Now the word, though, author, when they say author of their salvation, is translated from a Greek noun that occurs four times in the Greek New Testament. In each occurrence, there is no doubt that it is used with reference to Jesus. Our English versions use various words to translate the Greek words. So we find such words as pioneer. So some say he's pioneer of their salvation. Others use captain and say captain of their salvation. Others say leader or champion of their salvation. Now see, the word was used in classical Greek to describe a hero of a city who founded it and gave it its name and serves as the guardian of that city. It is also used for founders of schools or those who cut a path forward for other people to follow and who exploits for humanity, or whatever they do that's great for humanity are rewarded. Those who do those kind of things, they'll be described with the Greek word translated author here in the classical Greek. The word also has the meaning of a trailblazer. A trailblazer. That is one who breaks through to new ground for those who follow him. Now, Philo used the term for Abraham and once for God. In the Septuagint, the Greek word is mostly used for military leaders, hence simply means captain. Now, the word has two meanings, though, in the New Testament. It means one who has preeminent position. One who has preeminent position. So means pioneer or pioneer leader or ruler or prince. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in Acts chapter 5 verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It reads, God exalted him, Christ, to his own right hand as prince. Same Hebrew, the same Greek word translated author. Prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Now, it is this first meaning of one who is preeminent in position, so pioneer leader or ruler or prince, is possibly the same meaning that the author had in mind in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 2 reads, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Of course, though, the second meaning we're about to mention is also possible, a possible meaning for the use of the Greek word in this passage of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Another meaning, though, is one who causes something to begin, or to one who originates something. So the Greek word translated author, that Greek word can mean one who causes something to begin or some originate something. Hence, means initiator, originator, founder, and author. So it is in this sense that the word is used in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Acts Acts chapter 3 verse 15 reads, you killed the author of life, the God raised him from the dead, We are witnesses of this. Now you see, when you read this kind of thing, it makes you think, so you know the importance of doctrine of what the author of Hebrews is dealing with. Because how can you kill the author of life? Anyway. Well, the first meaning of the Greek word used here, that we find in Hebrews 2:10, is a possible meaning in this particular passage of Acts 3:15. It could mean something like, you killed the author of life, then become something like this. You kill the one who leads people to life. Instead of the author of life, you can say you kill the one who leads people to life. As translated, of course, in some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version and the New Century Version. However, though, it is the sense of the second meaning that the Hebrew word is used in the passage that we are considering, that is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Thus, Jesus is the originator of our salvation. I mean, you can say author, but it simply means the originator of our salvation, since the pronoun there refers to those who are saved, as the context demands. Now, so really, the issue is, what does the author really mean then when he said that Jesus, or described Jesus as the author of the salvation? What is he talking about? Well, he means that Jesus is responsible for our salvation. He is responsible for our salvation in that he made it possible through his death on the cross. He secured our salvation. He originated our salvation. Or we can say that our salvation proceeds from him, so that without him, there's no such thing as salvation. It is for this reason that the author of Hebrews later on described Jesus as the source of our salvation in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 reads, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. See, the word source there is translated from a Greek adjective that refers to the reason or cause of an event or state, and so the word means cause or source. Hence, Jesus is the source and the cause of our salvation. Now, the description of Jesus as the author of their salvation has the same connotation that it is in him that salvation exists, as the Holy Spirit stated to us through Peter in a passage that I've quoted so many times, when he says salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now, the same idea, though, is expressed by the Apostle Paul when he located salvation in Jesus Christ, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation. Look at the next thing. Say, that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That is to say, salvation is located in him and him only. Now, the implication, though, of the phrase, the author of their salvation, is clear and also very important, which is that to seek salvation in any other person than Jesus is to waste time and eventually to be lost eternally. There is no deliverance from the wrath of God or forgiveness of sins except the one that originates from Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is the author of their salvation in the sense that he procured the salvation of the original recipients of this epistle and definitely our own salvation. Now we have noted what it means that Jesus is the author of their salvation and its implication, but we should remember that we are considering the clause that says in Hebrews 2:10, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now this is because we want to really answer the question as what is fitting with respect to God. The author says that one thing that is appropriate or fitting that God should do is to make Jesus perfect through suffering. Now immediately you see the problem we have here. Because once you hear that, to make Jesus perfect through suffering. So, we need to actually determine what the human author means by making Jesus perfect through suffering. Because you see, once you hear that word perfect, through making Jesus perfect, brings him in. What? Isn't he perfect to begin with? So that's the reason we need to know what he's talking about. So, anyway, remember that the clause though, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering is more literally to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now the word perfect is translated from a Greek verb with three general categories of meanings. A first category is concerned with the completion of an activity or event. So simply means to complete, to bring to fruition, to finish, to accomplish. It is in this sense that the word is used in Jesus' priestly prayer when he asserted that he had glorified the Father by completing the assignment the Father gave to him, as we read in John chapter 17, verse 4. John 17, verse 4. It reads, I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. See, completing there is the same Greek word translated perfect in our passage of Hebrews 2:10. Now, it is the same sense of fulfillment, that the word is used in fulfillment of prophecies that are related to Jesus and the completion of his work on the cross, as stated in still in John. Look at chapter 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28 reads, later, knowing that all was not completed, same Greek verb, completed, and so that the scripture will be fulfilled, again the same Greek word that is translated in our passage, made perfect. Jesus said, I am thirsty. So you see, that's the first category of meaning of the Greek verb used, translated make perfect in our passage. So it can mean to bring something to fruition or completion. A second category of meaning has to do with overcoming or replacing an imperfect state of things by one who is free from any imperfection. In other words, overcoming or replacing an imperfect state of things by one who is free from any imperfection. And so, we have such meaning then as to make perfect, or to make genuine, or to bring again to its goal. Now, it is in this second sense that the Greek word is used to describe making perfect in a moral sense as well. Hence, the author of Hebrews used it later on to describe the inability of sacrifices to make people who practice them in the Old Testament time perfect in the moral sense. And that's the way he used it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 reads, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect," that is more in a moral sense, "make perfect those who draw near to worship." And so under this category of meaning, second category, we also find the word used in the sense of making something genuine. Making something genuine. As we see, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. First John chapter 2, verse 5. He reads, "If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him." See, the verbal phrase "made complete" could also mean something like "to make genuine" or "to make completely real." So you see that the Greek word has a vast array of meaning. A third category of meaning of the Greek verb under consideration is related to the technical term in mystery religion. So it has the meaning of "to admit into," "to initiate," or "to consecrate." It is probably this sense that the Apostle Paul used it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He reads, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." See, the expression where it says "made perfect" could mean to have already become an initiate, or it could be translated or to have the sense of "or have already been completely successful." So that's it, this third meaning of initiate. So that would be what the apostle Paul would have meant in this Philippians 3:12, among other things. So now, having seen these three categories of meaning, the issue is which of these categories of meaning then fit our context. Put it the other way, the question boils down to this: What does it mean to perfect Jesus? What does that mean? Well, I think it'd be best to answer it after break.